All right. I hope you're in Genesis. All right. So why don't we pray and ask the Lord to be with us this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne. Lord, you are full of majesty and honor and glory. We just think of Revelation 4 and 5. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. Lord, that is the ultimate foundation of our hope, of our identity, that we're made in your image and we're made to know you. We're made to experience your glory, to be able to perceive you, to, as it were, see you with the eyes of our heart and one day see you even more than just the eyes of the heart. We'll have bodies that can stand up to the radiance of your glory, which is incomprehensible. Lord, that's what you made us for, to know you as our Father, not as a distant God, not as just a God of glory, but a God of grace, a God of tender love, a God who has adopted us into your eternal family. We're part of a family that you've wanted, and you're going to have us forever because that's what you want. Lord, you've redeemed us from our sin by sending your Son to die on a cross. Lord, you took our sins, each one of us, you took our sins. You laid those sins on him, and you judged him instead of us. And Lord, we will forever thank you. Lord Jesus, we will forever thank you. You did that. There's days when we can only think about it in our minds mechanically or intellectually, and then there's days where we have the deep fellowship of your Spirit, but it doesn't matter how our days are going, you have bought us with your blood. Whether we perceive that, whether we're enjoying the warmth of it, or whether it's distant and cold to us, it's still real. Your blood cleanses us from all sin because you have taken that blood into the veil and sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven. Lord, that is our absolute confidence for now and for all time. The blood of the everlasting covenant. And Lord, just always write that on our hearts. Always keep us in the truth of that. Always keep us in the reality of that and the grace of that and the power of that. We know that your atonement actually atones. It truly atones for sin. That your propitiation truly propitiates. The power of the gospel. And Lord, you've put your own Spirit in our hearts. And we can look in your word and know that we've coined a term about you, the Trinity. And Lord, we can talk about that, think about that, but in the end, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three eternal persons, existing forever, loving forever, glorious forever. Lord, just pray as we come to your word this morning and we look at some of the last words of this man, Jacob, a man that you singled out, that you set apart, that is in the lineage of the history of redemption, a man that more than either of the others we can relate to because he was a scoundrel. He was someone you had to discipline and discipline hard at times. And yet, Lord, in your discipline, you brought him to a place of walking with you deeply, truly, and really. And Lord, he ends his life in faith and hope and joy. So, Lord, as we look at the last words of his, of your book, just pray, Lord, that they would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've been looking at hope, faith, hope, and love. And hope has been our focus. Hope looks upward presently to God, but hope looks forward. And that's normally what we think of hope, is hope in a future. And so we're kind of always walking around with our minds up going this way and our minds looking forward. If you're looking backward, you're looking in the wrong direction, by the way. Just letting you know. We don't have to look back, and as we're going to see in Jacob's life, We don't have to look back and worry about our old sins, maybe learn from them. The history of redemption. And Joseph is the fourth patriarch. We looked at his life. We saw that Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament uses typology a lot. And so Joseph, his life is a picture of the person and the work of Jesus. And like I say, I'm having to sort of go through some of these things here to because they were for a week previous. We looked at three sections of Joseph's life, his afflictions, his exaltation, and his reconciliation with his brothers. And we can just sort of say, here, get it all done. The comparison of Joseph with Jesus, we can compare characters. Joseph was a man who had no recorded failures. And the Bible isn't trying to present him as sinless. It's just trying to show that he was a man of integrity his whole life. And when Jesus came, he was without sin. And remember, types and shadows can only approximate the reality. Joseph was favored of his father, given a coat of many colors, had dreams that he was one day going to save his family and they would all bow down to him. That didn't sit well, particularly with sinners who are usually green-eyed envy is always operating and things like that. Joseph was hated by his brethren and they plotted to kill him, but instead he was taken captive, brought down to Egypt, became a slave. As a slave, he was falsely accused of some serious crime, and he was thrown into prison. And while in prison, he had a little bit of hope after a few years that he might get out, and that hope was dashed. He just kept going down, down, down. And so Jesus, if you track the last of each gospel, you will just see as he goes from one kangaroo court to the next. People who were a few days earlier praising him are now saying he's to be crucified. Has to carry his own cross. He is beaten by the soldiers, crucified. His last cry is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's it. He ends in death. He ends in abandonment. The sufferings of the Christ. Joseph, picture that. The glories that follow them. Joseph is at one point, he looks like it's over. He's not going to get out of prison. And all of a sudden, he's brought up and put at the right hand of Pharaoh. And so Jesus looked like he was done. Looked like Satan had won. I wonder what Satan was thinking during that brief period of time, because he knew the Bible. He knew God's word wouldn't be broken. Interesting. But Jesus was also raised from the dead with the mighty power of God, brought to a place to sit at God's right hand right now, and he now gives life to all. Joseph ended up ruling Egypt. He actually saved the Egyptians, and he saved his family. He gave life. So that is the where we have been. We started last week looking at Jacob's final years, chapters 47 through 49. Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, Genesis 47, 1 through 3, said, Father, my father and brothers and their flocks and their herds and all they have come out of the land of Canaan. And so they went to the land of Goshen. And in that chapter, Joseph brought his father to Jacob, presented him to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked, hey, you know, how old are you? May or may not be a polite thing to ask, but he asked it. And we have the famous response of Jacob. The years of my sojourning are 130. So he's 130 years at this point. He's going to live 17 more years. He'll die at 147 years old. The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained into the years of my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. Abraham lived to be 175. Isaac lived to be 180. So he only made it to 147. He must not have read the latest book on the 100-year lifestyle, something like that. But as he's speaking to Pharaoh, And at this point, Pharaoh is not so much representing God the Father, but representing a secular ruler. And he uses the terminology, my years were few and unpleasant. Now, whether this is just, you know, polite humility, not sure, but that's how he talks about his outward life. And as Christians, there's always the snake oil salesman who will sell you a great life with God. If you will just listen to me, usually pay me some money, and I'll give you some book, which if you will read it, it'll get you out of all your struggle and put you on the pathway that now you're walking with God. Now you're on the plateau of just, you know, just soaring fellowship with God. And those people all around, there's 1,000 different versions of it. But always remember how Jacob looked at his outward life. Few and unpleasant. And for the most part, as Christians, that's what we go through. Our lives are like the lives of the world. If there's a famine out there, Christians will be in the famine. It's the book of Revelation, chapter 6, as Jesus is opening the seals of the book and bringing to pass the things that, as you look in history, are actually the warp and woof of history: war, famine, pestilence, and the gospel. As Christians, we're going to go through wars. As Christians, we're going to go through famines. As Christians, we're going to go through pestilence, and some of us will die. Few and unpleasant. That's the outward sort of envelope of our lives for the most part. In America, we have better than most. Probably would be good for each one of us to take a plane trip to Central African Republic for a week and come back, and we'd probably do less complaining. Just a guess. But the point that the writer of the Hebrews picks out of this passage is he says, the years of my sojourning and the days of their sojourning, and the focus is on this terminology that here is a man who's at the end of his days, lived 130 years at this point, and how does he view his life? He's still a sojourner. And this isn't just a word, I usually live in the land of Canaan, but I'm here temporarily in Egypt. No. Abraham styled his own life that he was a sojourner. Sojourner is one who's just passing through. To stay somewhere temporarily, and your heart, your hope, your citizenship, your roots are elsewhere. And as such, the writer of the Hebrews picks up on this and says, these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their whole families with them, brings Sarah into the picture. They saw their lives as sojourners. They had the promises that they would inherit in the end the world. And they saw themselves as sojourners. And we have to look at our lives. We have to look in the mirror and have to say, do we really see ourselves as that? Are we trying to set down our roots too deeply in this world? Is our hope too much in this world? How often do you think of a new heavens and a new earth? So as we'll see today, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's where their hearts were, always. They did the things of this world. They lived in the world. They had families. They did those things. They rejoiced when the crops were good, had to tough it out when they weren't. But nevertheless, ultimately, their hearts were in heaven. The writer of Hebrews picks out that they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, Hebrews 11, 13, and 14. That's what he focuses on. And he elaborates that, and he said if they had been thinking of the country they came from, they could have gone back, but that wasn't what they were thinking of because they didn't go back. They weren't homesick for Paddan Aram. They weren't homesick for Ur of the Chaldees. They were homesick for new heavens and a new earth. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. You see, these men represented the same hope that we have. In their life history, they didn't experience the coming of Christ. In their life history, they didn't experience the full new birth of the Holy Spirit. They had the Spirit with them, But as Jesus said, the Spirit is with you. That's why the disciples could believe and had faith and things like that. But Jesus said, in that day of Pentecost, he'll be in you. Union with Christ, the grand reality of the new covenant. That had not yet arrived. They couldn't be in union with Christ because Christ was a God-man. We are in union with a God-man. We're in union with 160 pounds of DNA in heaven, and never forget that. They could not be in union with 160 pounds of DNA in heaven because he just wasn't there yet. That's why the coming of Christ in the New Testament is so celebrated, in the Old Testament, so anticipated. The sensationalizing of the second coming has obscured the great reality that the most important coming of Christ was the first one. And it laid the groundwork for the second one. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob desired a better country. They didn't desire to go to America and live a better economic lifestyle. They desired a better country that is a heavenly one. And always remember that. That is how we interpret the Bible. One of the things they want to know about in Africa, I said, okay, what do you want to talk about? And he said, well, there's a lot of confusion about second coming. Come and help us out. And I'm thinking, well, I might try to come and help, but I don't know I'm going to straighten anything out, but we'll see. It really made me nervous. I don't want to create more division because I don't think they know what I'm even going to come. I don't think Andre knows what I believe. But this is where we go. We say, like, principles of reading the Bible. Where do you get those principles from? Do you just grab them off skyhooks and read somebody's book from some seminary that says, you know, the Bible should be interpreted literally? Is that where you go for your concept of interpreting the Bible? Because that actually won't work. Because there's places in the Bible that are not interpreted literally. They know it. We know it. Everybody should know it. The entry point for interpreting the Bible is that the Bible interprets itself. That's the first thing. You don't have to go outside of the Bible to learn how to interpret it. It's nice when somebody goes into the Bible and draws out and articulates the principles of interpretation that are there. But you don't start outside of the Bible to understand how to interpret the Bible. And so if there's promises in the Old Testament, how do you really know what the promises are? Hey, I promise we're going to go to lunch today. I'll take you to lunch. What's missing? Whole lot of stuff, right? Well, where are we going? When are we going? If I don't tell you all that, then you got to wait and find out as to when I actually come grab you and say, let's get in my car and go to lunch. And you'll be so excited with McDonald's. So, a promise, we understand the promise when we see its fulfillment, right? And so you start thinking the Bible has a lot of fulfillment in the New Testament. All the promises of God are yea and amen where? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Yea and amen where? Christ Jesus. Now that's a principle of interpretation, isn't it? That's a principle of interpretation set down by an inspired author, the Apostle Paul. That was the Holy Spirit telling us how to interpret the Bible. You want to know how those promises are fulfilled? Look at Jesus Christ. So how did he fulfill them? Does his fulfillment fit someone's favorite version of the second coming? And we all have to look at that in the fear of God. That's one of the things I'm thinking, okay, how do I get these men in Africa? Because, these guys are standing, they're in a tough country already. You got to dodge Wagner Russian troops, stay alive, and still preach the gospel. You got to dodge robbers. I mean, you can read in 2 Corinthians, Paul, he makes all these lists of what he had to do as a minister of the gospel. Well, you can pretty much check most of them off right there in Africa's everyday life. And I think, what do I have to do to help them? Because that's all I want to do is help them. I'm going to start with a fear of God. If you don't approach this book with your knees knocking together, then you're not approaching this book. If you think you can come to this book with all your settled opinions and you just got it all mapped out, you might be missing big time. Every one of us has to be like, I'm going to tell those men they have to be like. You have to be before the Word of God. Let the Word of God speak. Let the Word of God teach you how to interpret it, because it really does. It's not that hard. Hardest part about the second coming is unlearning everything that floats around out there. Some of you may remember or may know that I was asked to teach the second coming at a Southern Baptist church. That was interesting. Of course, wait a minute, we're a Southern Baptist church. Anyway, however that worked out, it was before. It was all new to me back then. And I wasn't going to teach what they believed. And the problem wasn't teaching them what the Bible says, because the Bible is straightforward on it. What I had to do is get them to see is stay with the Bible. Don't go running off to the theologies. Stick with the biblical terminology. Stick with how the Bible states things. Don't grab a half verse and a half verse and a half verse and put it together and come up with a theological statement. That is human theology. It may be true and it may not be true. One thing we know is human theologies tend to take on a life of their own. Get a few celebrities articulating it and takes on a life of its own. And it gets a name. Oh, so-and-so believes it, and then everybody thinks it must be true because 10,000 people believe it. 10,000 people who don't read their Bibles, 10,000 people who believe it because a celebrity preacher told them. What does this Bible say? It's a simple book, and the second coming of Christ is a simple thing. And here's one of the principles of interpretation. They desired a heavenly country. That was their ultimate desire. It's a principle of interpretation. Now, I don't know if I'm going to be able to get these guys to believe this or not. I don't even know if I'm going to be talking to them, because who knows how it's all going to shake out, but I hope so. But I'm going to say, brethren, approach this book with humility, with the fear of the Lord, and trust the words of God in the Bible. We don't need a pile of theology. We don't need to defend it. We don't need to articulate it. It might be nice and helpful at times in your life to see what somebody else thinks. That's fine. But our authority for truth is not there. It is here. And if they can grasp that, if that's how they function, then we'll have a great old time looking at the second coming of Christ. Because again, it's a simple doctrine. So here's a principle. Here's how the inspired writer of Hebrews looks back at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They weren't looking for a millennial return to Palestine. They were looking for a heavenly new Jerusalem. And that's not all millennial theology. That's apostolic doctrine. And we have to embrace it just like they have to. We have this little space where we're told that Israel lived in the land of Egypt and Goshen, and the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. This is a second sort of dialogue of Jacob, and it's in stark contrast to the one with Pharaoh. And what we're going to see in this as we go through it, and it's fairly brief. Before Pharaoh, he's describing his outward life. Here's what Christians go through. Here's what believers go through, just like the rest of the world. And life is hard. Life is mundane. That's normally what it is. If you count the high points in Abraham's 100 years in the land of Canaan, he has one about every 10 years. Okay, in between, pretty mundane. If you count the high points in Jacob's life, it's the same thing. Decades go by, and it's not recorded that he had any great experience of God. It doesn't mean he didn't. But there's just nothing there that's this grand high point. And so if you're looking for the high points, you may be disappointed. You look for faithfulness in the mundane, and the everyday fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the everyday joy and peace in believing that you have to maintain. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I've found favor in your sight, now put your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness." So he knows he's going to die, and he calls his son, and he wants to get his funeral arranged before he dies. "Please don't bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down," a euphemism for dying, "with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place," Machpelah. And Joseph said, "I will do as you have said." Jacob said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of his bed. And I can't remember if we talked about, finished with this last week. I'm trying to remember. I had it marked and then everything went crazy. He didn't die. At first you think, oh, he died, because it said it came time for him to die and now he bows his head. He didn't die. He just bowed his head in worship. He got his funeral arrangements settled. And in his funeral arrangements, what do they show? What do you learn from this? Where is his heart? Where does he want to be? In this era of the history of redemption, the land was a symbol of the promise of God, and he wanted to be buried there. We live in a day when Christ has come, and it's the heavenly Jerusalem we're in touch with, so you can't get buried there. So being buried anywhere, wherever you want to do it for your family, where you love the beach, get ashes thrown at the beach, whatever you want to do. That's fine, but at this time in the history of redemption, where you got buried mattered. And Joseph's heart, even in his burial, he's like, or Jacob's heart, he's like, "I want to be there. I want to be with Abraham and Isaac. I want to be there because that's for a while where God's promises are going to at least be continued down the line of the history of redemption." Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. This whole chapter, chapter 48, actually is centered around Ephraim and Manasseh. You wouldn't think it at first, but it is. And what's happening in this chapter is that Manasseh and Ephraim, and we say Ephraim and Manasseh because they got switched, Manasseh and Ephraim are replacing Reuben. Because Reuben had really done some awful stuff, and he was basically, he was the firstborn, and his birthright was taken from him and given to Joseph and his two brothers, or sons. And what we see here really is the replacement of things. And it's interesting, I had it in today's stuff, but that's at home, but just in this passage, I had kind of overlooked it when I was doing my first pass at this last week. I usually try to go ahead. And one of the things that Jacob does is he comes, and if you're in chapter 48 and verse 1-14. Verse 5, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you into Egypt, they're mine." Said everybody else after this are yours. It's really interesting. You just brought me Ephraim and Manasseh and my son Joseph, these grandkids, they're mine. Pretty interesting statement. I don't know if that'd fly legally in America, but they're mine, and they're not mine that he gets to have them and keep them, and now they're his, and poor Joseph and their mother. They're mine in this sense. They're being brought up from being grandchildren to being children. They're being brought to be equal with all the tribes of Israel. And that's what this whole chapter really is about. Now we read in Hebrews chapter 11, 20-22, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau even regarding things to come." So you go back to Isaac's life and you could see him doing this blessing. "By faith Jacob, as he was dying," that's what we're looking at, "blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff." It's interesting. This is really the only event in Jacob's life that's brought out is chapter 48. So let's look a little bit about this chapter. He has the two sons before him. He says, Joseph, these two sons of yours are now mine. That is, I'm elevating them in terms of family status. I'm not keeping them. You get to keep them. You get to make them clean their room, etc. And Jacob blesses his son Joseph, and he says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has set my, who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, may he bless the lads. Three times Jacob references God. He's about to bless, and he's like, I'm going to bless the lads, but I want God to bless the lads because I can't really do that much for him. I'm a sinner, and I'm about to die, and you're about to bury my bones. But the eternal God, now, he can bless these lads. He can watch over them. He has three references to God, the God before whom my fathers walked, the God who has been my shepherd, the angel, which he sort of switches from Elohim to angel, who has redeemed me from all evil. This is a God-centered blessing. This is a blessing calling for God to take care of these people that he is leaving very soon. All you parents, you wonder what you're supposed to be doing. Here's what you're supposed to be doing. In the Gospels, people brought their children to Jesus to have them blessed. You should be bringing your children to Jesus to have them blessed. You should be like Jacob. The God of the history of redemption, the God of creation, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, bless the lads. That's huge. You're asking God to do what you can't. You cannot change their hearts. You can try to mold and shape their personality and their character, get them to realize you have to have self-control, things like that in the world, but you cannot give them a new heart. And so any parenting that focuses on gospel preaching or discipling, I'm like, no, that's just not what's in the Bible. That's not the terminology used, though it's used everywhere today. It's just not used in the Bible for that. But we do bring our children to Jesus. We do call upon them and out of the book of Proverbs to act wisely, learn to act wisely in their lives. And it's God-centered. And we teach them the word of God. We call upon them to walk in the basic morality of God. We explain to them that this is God's world. We explain to them that when we're created in the image of God, we are morally aligned. There is right and wrong. Contrary to today's relativism that says there is no evil, there is no good, there's just whatever works. That's not true. We are creatures with a moral barometer, a moral alignment. Our compass points us somewhere morally. There are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And we have to teach our children that. This is God's world and he has expectations that align with who he is and align with his design for you as a man or woman in the image of God. That's really pretty simple. At first, it might seem like that's a lot, but it's like, wait a minute, God made me in his image, and I'm supposed to live like it. Because it's God who gives me life and breath in all things, Acts 17. It's God who gives us good things and fills our heart with joy, Acts 14. And so we should be teaching our children and bringing them before the Lord, praying for them in private, praying for them with them, teaching them how to pray so that when that day they're out on their own and they finally start figuring out, oh yeah, my mom and dad actually tried to tell me about this. Finally dawns on them that what they've been told actually matters. then it's there. It's on the shelf. They can pull it off and use it. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac Jacob walked, God, is at the center of things. And what's interesting is Jacob didn't say the God who is the God of glory, the God who is almighty, the God who is all powerful. Now those things would all be true, wouldn't they? It's right there in Genesis, God making the heavens and the earth, that's kind of a lot of power. A lot of omnipotence going on there, a lot of omniscience going on there, a lot of purpose going on there. But what does Jacob refer to? When he starts referencing God in his personal life, not talking to Pharaoh about, yep, we got to go through the famines and the wars and the pestilence with everybody, and it's not fun. He's talking about his own internal life with God and how it expresses in his life. How does he view the pestilence? How does he view the war? How does he view the famine? You have the Christian life on one side of the coin was few and hard has been my life. The other side of the coin is here. If you try to take either side off that coin, you have distorted Christianity. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. We may have time to look at a few places where that's continually referenced, the God of Abraham and Isaac. When God himself speaks to Jacob, he keeps saying, the God of your fathers. God is giving Jacob his identity, affirming continually his identity. You are part of a grand narrative. A grand purpose, a purpose that is as big as God is. That is your identity, Jacob. I have taken you out of your lifestyle, out of your manipulations, out of your sin, and I have brought you and put you in that lineage. In line with the eternal purposes of God. That's what God has done with you. Never forget your identity. Never forget whose God has made you. One of these days I'll try one more time to sing the songs out of the book of Revelation 4 and 5. I sing, there's songs there. It says, this is the song of Moses. There's this. And there's songs there, and one night a fellow came and just put them all together and we sang them, and I thought we were in third heaven. One part of one of those songs is, you has redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and you've made us unto God a kingdom and priests. We went over that a few years ago. Don't forget your identity. Don't forget what God has brought you into. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, go down the line, Jesus, and all that are in Jesus, if you're in Christ, you are part of that eternal purpose of God. God is marvelous. God is awesome. But the dearest thing to Jacob's heart goes far deeper than the glory of God. It's this: God is my God. He's not just a glorious God. He is mine. And I am his. You might remember in Jacob's life, how did it start out? Rebecca couldn't have a child. She prayed to the Lord, and God gave her a child. So Jacob, first of all, is a child of prayer. child of what we might call on the surface at least a little bit of a miracle. Certainly the activity of God involved. Don't know what part he plays in that, but he did. And when she realized she had twins and the twins were fighting in the womb, she went somewhere and got a word from God about it. And God says the older one is going to serve the younger one. Or the younger, yeah, no, yeah, sorry. That is a poster child passage for sovereign grace. You find it in the book of Romans. The children not being yet born, God said in the prophecy, right, and pulls it right out of Genesis, the older will serve the younger. And then he pulls out another passage, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Kind of a harsh word, it's for another day to talk about, but the point is this, the sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau was based on love. Whenever you see in the Bible election, you see love. I don't know that there's a place in the Bible that talks about election where love is not present in a huge way. Love. Don't forget your identity. Jacob was loved not only at the time of that prophecy, he was loved before time began. Romans 9. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked is the God who chose me before the foundation of the world. That was Jacob's identity. He knew that. Do you know that? That is your identity. That's what gives you ballast. You know what ballast is? If you have a boat that floats really well, it'll just bob around the ocean. So, strangely, you make the boat to keep the water out, but because it's bobbing so much, you get a bunch of lead weights and stick them in the bottom so it won't bob so much. The sovereignty of God is not some perplexing thing. It is ballast for your life. Keeps you from bouncing around. I'm saved, I'm not saved, I'm saved. No. If you're in Christ, you were loved before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation in two places, 17 and 19, I believe. Your name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who interacted in their real lives, the God who came to them and preserved them and forgave them and put up with them and enabled them, the God who is full of glory, the God who is full of grace, the God who is full of truth, came to my fathers Abraham and Isaac and made himself known to them in everyday life. My father Abraham was the friend of God. The only one that's ever said of. A friend of God. We're talking about the being who made the 92 billion light year universe. Probably way bigger than that. We just can't see past the cosmic horizon. You see, when Jacob references God, he doesn't get out a theology book on the attributes of God. Not that that's wrong or bad. I'd love to write one, because in writing it, you get the research and it's great. But that wasn't his ultimate thing, just an intellectual grasp of God. He wanted to know the true and living God, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. Remember, Jacob lived in their tents. He saw them. He lived with them. He watched them. The God whom they knew. And so it is great to be clear about the glory of God from his word. He tells us things so that we will believe it. He tells us things so that we will incorporate it, so we will assimilate it into our faith and hope. and our understanding. But in the end, the greatest thing is what Jesus told us to do, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. To love God. Articulating theology? Sure. Loving God? Way better. He goes on to say, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day. You go into Jacob's life and you take the story of his life, and here is God hemming him in, watching over him, letting him go through hard times, letting Laban deceive him and manipulate him. God was there when that was happening. That space where he had gone from the land of Canaan up to Paddan Aram and was there with his uncle Laban, Rebekah's brother, who was cheesy and sleazy, and he's one of those people you meet him and you go, gosh, we better hide my wallet. In all those circumstances, contracted to marry one girl and ended up with another. Ended up with four altogether. Pretty sure that wasn't in his mind when he was going to visit Uncle Laban. I'm going to end up with four wives, really? Who knows what your life is going to be and end up as? But God was his shepherd in all of this. The God who has been my shepherd all my life. All my life. Is that your reference to God? Doesn't matter how long your life has been, but if you've been a Christian, is that your ultimate glorying? This God is my God. He is my shepherd. And wherever I've arrived at this far, whether I've been through thick, thin, 20 Uncle Labans, I've worked for plenty of Uncle Labans, by the way. God's been my shepherd through all of it. All my life to this very day. There's a song, older hymn. And by the way, just so you know, I like all kinds of music. The only music I probably couldn't deal with would be the, what they used to sing in the monasteries. But pretty much I have a total gamut of music. I'm happy with any of it, even the 80s. I know you guys don't appreciate the 80s. See, I have a broader spectrum of music than you all do. I'm just letting you know. You all are the ones who are just, you know, music snobs. There's an old hymn, and I don't know if we've sung it much or even at all. But for many years, it was my favorite hymn. Then the modern Christian music came by and stole all my hymns. I found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me before I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which nothing can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. That's what Jacob's saying right here. He's been my shepherd my whole life to this very day. Through all the heartache, through all the abandonment. And my brothers and sisters, some of you may be going through abandonment. I go through it. I just don't tell you about it because it just wouldn't go well to tell you, I'm up here preaching and I feel abandoned by God. I know Chris does. He's told me a couple times. Sometimes God just steps back to remind us what it's like for him to not be present. Or sometimes he steps back because he says, you know, I need your roots to grow deep. Because if you keep watering the plant, the roots stay shallow because they don't need to go deep, right? God steps back a bit and says, I want those roots going deep. And we think God's abandoned us. I'm never going to see him again. I mean, we go into a panic, which on the one hand is pretty good. You know, when you walk out of the room, there's the baby who has not yet learned that when the parent leaves, the parent's coming back, right? Well, we kind of get like that. Well, the parent has left, but not coming back. I mean, we just go crazy. But that's actually a pretty good sign. When you're leaving the room and the baby's starting to cry, you're not sitting there going, ah, shut up, kid, will you? You're going, ah, my heart's been torn in half. I want to go pick him up, but I know I shouldn't. They got to learn. I will come back. And God sometimes just say, we've got to learn. He will come back. Just wait. He is your shepherd, and he will be your shepherd for all your life. And no matter what circumstance you're in, what state of spiritual sort of fellowship with God you are in or not, God's there. He's your shepherd, and he's watching really close everything going on in your life. Jacob went for at least 20 some years with Laban. And one of the things it says in the passage when it's talking about God says, okay, time to leave. And God says, almost like the children of Egypt, where he says, I hear their cries. He says that to Jacob. He says, I know what Laban has done to you. I know. I know. God knows. What God wants is you to have a great eternity. He wants you to have a great day of judgment. That's what he wants. And so sometimes in order to get that, there's going to be all kinds of discipline. I don't know how long y'all have been a Christian, each one of you, but you don't have to be a Christian very long before you get your bottom spanked. And it is not fun. Because God's going to discipline us because he's a good father. Because he wants us to grow up. Parents who leave their children alone, no one wants to be around those children because they're brats. You're not doing them a favor by not disciplining them. And God's a good father. He's going to want to make us to be someone who people kind of like to be around, including him. All my life, he's been my shepherd. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. When Jacob was going to Paddan Aram, what was he running from? Upset because he didn't have enough allowance from his dad? No, his brother was trying to kill him. I don't know if you've ever had anybody try to kill you. I've had someone who promised they were going to kill me, and they were of such character that they would have. I was on a construction job doing roofing, and I was downstairs getting something, and they had on this job, they had a lot of guys, just, you know, ex-prisoners, ex-inmates. And one of them kept asking me to help him with stuff, and I finally said, look, you know, I don't get paid for doing this. I got to get back to the roof. Well, that was not the thing to say. Next thing I know, he's trying to kill me, and then the job boss comes over, and he says, Steve, we got to get you out of here because this guy is going to kill you. I was like, oh, this is not good. So I left. It doesn't feel good to have someone want to kill you, and that was Jacob's life. And then Jacob lives with Uncle Laban, tries to manage him, tries to do a few things. We don't know if they're underhanded or not. Kind of looks underhanded, but at the same time, and you'll see some statement that maybe was from God. But anyway, a little bit difficult, challenging to sort that out. But God says, you're going to leave. I know what Laban did to you, and you're going back to Bethel at the first when you started here. I met you at Bethel, and you're going back. Well, that trip back was hard. Laban finds out that Jacob's taken his whole family with him. I mean, many of you don't know it, you know, won't experience it for a while, but there'll be a time when someone might want to up and take your kids or your grandkids. And you're like, what? Wait a minute. Life was great. Now you've taken them. You're going to go moving where? And that happened to him. Laban said, you've taken my whole family. So Laban came, well, to kill Jacob. So on the way up to Paddan Aram, someone was trying to kill him. And on the way back, someone was trying to kill him. But the angel of the Lord has redeemed me from all evil. He's redeemed me from my evil and from the evil of others. This God bless the lads. And may my name live on in them. This is where I don't have any slides for moving on with the passage. May my name live on in them, these Ephraim and Manasseh. They're going to now be part of the tribes of Israel, and they're going to be part of the inheritance. And the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, they're going to be part of that direct lineage now. They're being adopted, they're being incorporated now into the nation. May they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. The blessing of the Lord, to prosper. God wants us to prosper. He doesn't want us to say get rich. He wants us to be productive, and if we're productive, then we'll do fine. We maybe won't have yachts in our backyard, but we'll have enough. So that's the passage. We'll leave it there. Time has sort of slipped away. Don't forget who you are. Never forget who you are. Thank the Lord. When you get up in the morning, there's a song one brother taught us, same brother that taught us the song out of the book of Revelation, which we're in heaven singing with the angels with. There's a psalm, and I was going to look it up, but couldn't today. And in the psalm, and you got to remember, this is a true experience of the saints. If someone's telling you that you can have this great, wonderful Christian life, just read through the psalms and see if that's true. The psalms are an inspired record of a true walk and relationship with God. So one of the psalms, it's the 40s, 140s, I think. The psalmist is saying, my heart is empty. My spirit is overwhelmed. I'm in the dust of death. Any of you here feel that? Well, read that psalm. You got good company with a psalmist, an inspired psalmist. It's true Christian experience. Not fun Christian experience, but it's true. Well, this brother came in one night, and he's an older brother, and he just starts singing, and he would go, isn't this a glorious day to praise the Lord? Isn't this a glorious day to praise the Lord? When my spirit is overwhelmed and my heart within me is desolate, isn't this a glorious day to praise the Lord? That's how you honor God, when he seems to have left you. That's how you lay up treasure in heaven. And that's how you push back principalities and powers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this life of Jacob, this patron saint of Romans 7. A picture of a man who seems to have ended almost better than all of them in one sense. A man whose heart loved you. He knew your glory, and he gloried in that. But his greatest praise, his greatest joy, his greatest treasure was knowing you himself. Lord, may that ever be the pursuit of our life. We want to serve you. We want to work and labor. All these are words we find in your book, laboring for the Lord. Into the book of Romans, everybody in there that's mentioned was laboring for you. And Lord, we feel good that we can labor for you. We feel privileged that we can labor for you. But Lord, may we always labor for you because we love you. And because we love our fellow human beings. We love your kingdom. We love your purposes in the earth. And Lord, we're going to go through thick and we're going to go through thin. And may each one of us always remember who we are. that our names were put in the book of life before you ever created the universe. That we are truly born of you and we are saved forever. Though the road be rough getting to that final destination. Lord, we pray for the trip to Africa. Pray you'd bless it. Pray that we could have access to these men, that somehow we could have a makeshift seminar on what is Christian ministry, how to hear well done, good and faithful servant, what is the church, the body of Christ, and what is your glorious second coming made simple, easy, and clear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.